Together. If you would open to the book of John, chapter 7. Passage this morning is John 7, verses 25 to 31. And since we are reading from the word of the Lord, if you're able to, let's stand as we read together from God's word, and then I'll pray for us. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for a beautiful morning to gather together. And thank you for the privilege of being able to gather together in your name with this church. And I pray that you would bless this time in your word, that you would open it to us, that you feed us, that you would give us what we need, that you would equip us for the work that you've called us to in this world. And so, Lord, I pray again that you bless this time and pray you give me the help that I need to preach your word faithfully. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So as Kevin said, my name is Pete Williamson. I've known the Spears for a very long time, a lifetime virtually, and I was a pastor up in the Bellingham area, and then I worked for a time in Yakima for a discipleship school. I was a director there at Antioch Christian Training School. It's a discipleship program, residential discipleship school for young adults, post-high school on up. And then in August of this year, I transferred over to work with a nonprofit called Swan Vocational Enterprises, which is located in the town of White Swan on the Yakima Reservation. So we are providing jobs, job training, life training, building relationships with young adults in the Yakima Reservation in a pretty impoverished part of the reservation. The reservation as a whole is not doing great, but this in particular is a pretty impoverished area. Lots of different abuse. Abuse touches more than 90% of people on the reservation. A lot of broken families. We have one young adult who's been there for 6-7 years now, but has been living on his own since he was 12 after his folks both died. Just a lot of hurt, a lot of brokenness. And this has been a place that we know the owners and have seen over time the hope and the help that's provided. And we're in a really excited period of time because we are in the process of either building on a property that we've bought or potentially, this is something you can be praying for, there's an older school in a nearby town called Hera, an older elementary building that's been vacant for the last year that's available. We don't have the money that it's currently listed at, but because it's been listed for a year, we're hoping we can get a discount. And we'd be going from 1,500 square feet in a church about this size, but like a log cabin, to a building that has over 65,000 square feet. So we could expand quite easily the amount of screen printing we could do. We could build our garden. We have a flower and bulb store that we run, but we could do lots of other things, including portables that we can convert into housing, lots of the stuff that we could do on the res for different parts of the community out there. So we're really hopeful that something will work out. We're just waiting on the inspector's reports right now. So we're not anxious, but we're hopeful. So if you could pray for us for that, that'd be really huge if we could be able to do that. But a good work. And it's a privilege again to be here. In fact, I brought some material if you're interested in looking at it afterwards. I don't know if you like budget reports, but there's pictures in there too, so it helps it go down a little easier. But there's some other descriptions as well that, and I'm happy to talk with you afterwards also. But it's, again, great to be here with you. My wife and our youngest is here as well. Our older kids are all scattered to the four winds, so they weren't able to be here today. But let's get into the word. I want to start, first of all, by saying something about the title. As much effort as I put into sermons, I am terrible with titles, so I feel like I have to explain this one. Just to be clear, I'm not suggesting anyway that Jesus has any problems. But it is a reference to the fact that in this section, not just in the passage that we read today, but really in any of the Gospels, in spite of what Jesus taught, and in spite of how Jesus dealt with people, and in spite of the things that Jesus did, he presented people with a lot of different challenges. I was thinking about this week, our kids, we have two of our kids that have recently bought new cars, and they were both calling us to tell us about it. And there's this divide between their excitement about getting a new car and all the parental concerns that come to mind. So the conversation is something like, this is great, I've got a new car and it only costs this much. Like, you don't have that much. And this car could break down. And what happens if you get in a wreck? And what about your speeding tickets? And you're seeing two sides of the same reality, but with completely different content. They're looking at like, I get to drive this really cool car. We're like, that's a lot of money. And there's something of that goes on here. I think it's easy for us to reduce the opposition that Jesus faces to just simply, I hate him. There are reasons. There are motives and intentions and histories involved in how people respond to Jesus. And I'll talk a little bit about that in a minute. But that's also true for us. As we live in this world, as we live at a time where we are made aware quite often that the world and people of our culture do not know God, do not love God, and in some cases are opposed to God, it would be unwise for us to take that simply at face value and not seek to understand why. To take the time to engage and understand and build bridges rather than write them off. And so that is kind of leading to the point I want to get to at the end, but I want to spend some time setting this up. So I know you guys have been in John 7 for a while. I wasn't able to see the sermon from last week, so I'm going to take some stabs at where you guys are. So please forgive me if I'm going over ground that you've already been, but I think it's really important to kind of refresh our memories of what we're talking about, or if you weren't here these last couple weeks, to set the context for what's going on. So we can understand what's happening here, because you can tell probably by the way that we jumped in that there's something that's been happening leading up to this that we didn't cover in what we read today. So Jesus is in Jerusalem. This is a different timetable than what we find in the other Gospels. This is, by best accounts, somewhere in the neighborhood of 6 months or so before Jesus' final return to Jerusalem in his Passion Week that will come at the end of the Gospel. But it's during the Feast of the Booths, or Feast of Tabernacles, which came roughly 4 or 5 days after the Day of Atonement, actually would be roughly this time of year right now. And it was a harvest celebration of the gathering of grapes and olives and that sort of thing. And it was known, at least at the time, as one of the most popular of the three feasts. Now in Israel, for the Jewish people, the feasts were not just big celebrations. This was something that wherever you were, you stopped what you were doing and you came to Jerusalem to celebrate. It was not quite short of mandatory that you show up for these things. But these were big events. This is a remembrance of God's covenant with us, of the history of God's faithfulness to us, of his current faithfulness in providing us with what we need to eat, of seeing family and friends and your fellow people that are part of the people of God, to take a break from life, to set aside and to worship. It's a big event. So Jerusalem, which was not a very big city at the time, would grow 2 to 3 times as big during these seasons because of all the people coming into town. So not a small event. So when Jesus does what he does and says what he does, he has one of the bigger audiences that you can have at any given time. And when you think about, if you flash forward to Jesus' the final week leading up to Jesus' crucifixion, same scenario. Passover was a huge deal. And so that the town was packed with people to the gills. So when Jesus comes in on Palm Sunday, when it says the whole city was sort of stirred up by this, it wasn't just the citizens of the city, it was everybody who was packed in there. So there's that part of the setting. It also comes at a significant moment in Jesus' life as John tells it. Because in chapter 6, we see a couple things that happen that would have some consequence here. The first is that Jesus, in speaking to those who were following him, who were on board with him, he said some things that ended up turning a bunch of them away. So after all this momentum that Jesus has built up over the course of his ministry, he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have no part of me. They're like, oh, what are we talking about now? This is weird. Who is this guy? And many of them were offended and left. So if you're looking at just from a ground level as a disciple following him, okay, we're kind of scrambling a little bit here. What just happened? And then on top of that, right after that, Jesus turns and speaks to his disciples and makes this veiled reference that, because we live after the fact and we know the whole story, he says this, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now, we know what happens to Judas. That was not understood at that time. So imagine Jesus in the midst of all this, turning, addressing you who have walked with him all these, the last 2.5 years, turns around and says, one of you is a devil. You're like, what's happening here? There's a lot of reflection going on at the moment, I think, suffice it to say. There's a lot of soul searching. What on earth is happening? That's part of this in some way. And then lastly, this detail that John gives us, in which Jesus has this back and forth with his brothers. They're saying, look, if you want to, if you really are who you say you are, and they didn't really buy it, if you really are who you say you are, go to Jerusalem. If you want to gather disciples, go there. That's where they are. And Jesus said, no. And John says there, and the wording's a little bit interesting, but John said Jesus didn't go because he knew that the Jews were trying to kill him. And there we understand that the Jews are not all the Jewish people, but specifically in John, the way that John refers to them, that's the religious leadership in Jerusalem. They wanted to kill him. And it sounds like, or it can sound like, Jesus was afraid. This was a move of self-preservation. But he says something right after that, that again is also unique to John, where he says, but it's not yet my time to go. And this fits in with how John again describes Jesus as being very self-conscious of the fact that he is not doing all of this on his own. That he is completely and totally following the will and direction of the Lord. Where he wants me to go, I go. What he wants me to say, I will say. And in doing so, he's not merely being a puppet for God, but he's acting like a prophet, which is important here. Because Jesus, if anything, is not less than a prophet. But this is the kind of prophet that isn't just simply saying, this is what's going to happen, and it happens. This is a prophet who's saying, everything I say comes directly from the Lord. To hear me is to hear him. Which, when you think of it, is a very bold thing to say. And so he at first says he doesn't go, that it wasn't time yet, and then he goes. Now, I can relate to that because I am sometimes guilty of flakiness. I didn't want to go, well, I guess I'll go. Is Jesus being flaky there? Or is this, in fact, proving what I just suggested about Jesus working at the direction of the Lord, that God says, okay, go. Now is the time to go. And so this little pause was a seeking of his Father's will. What do I do? And then going in obedience to it. There's a very deliberateness to the way that John is presenting this. And so he goes into Jerusalem and he makes a quiet entrance at first, but about midway through he goes up to the temple, which is ground zero in the middle of a religious festival. So he's going from being kind of unknown and unseen to now in the middle. If you've been following along, I'm sure you understand by this time, that he was not an unknown entity. People were going, who's Jesus? What's a Jesus? Where's Nazareth? They knew who Jesus of Nazareth was, either by seeing or hearing them themselves, or by reputation. So it's hard for him to stay hidden for long anyways. So to go onto the stage in the center of all of this festival is to demand the spotlight at that moment, and he opens his mouth and begins to teach. And they are amazed. How did someone like this learn to speak like that? How does he speak so authoritatively? So clearly, how does he open the Word of God up so well when he hasn't had any training? And so that's where we left off, or where you left off, I'm assuming, last time. But that sets the stage, hopefully. You kind of get a sense, a feel for the circumstance that we find ourselves in. And I want to step back from that now and note a couple other things. First is how Jesus speaks. There is a part of it that is a bit cryptic. Let me read from our passage here. You know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. That's both cryptic, like what's he talking about? But don't forget that these people are Jews. They know their history. They know their scriptures. They've heard God's word taught. They understand their history, that they were both God's covenant people, and then the history of God's covenant people, they turned away from the law, they turned away from the Lord, they sought other gods, and God turned his back on them. Now, whole prophetic section of scripture, which will be one of the key sections of scripture that will be read every Sabbath from the synagogue, was a reminder both of you have turned away from the Lord and he has turned away from you. That's why the Romans are here. That's why the Greeks came. That's why the Babylonians came. That's why the Assyrians came. God has rejected you because you have rejected him. But the time is coming where God will turn back to you. And that's prelude then to this Messiah figure in the prophets. So they know, or that he's speaking in ways that they would understand. Even though he's not coming out, he doesn't ever come out exactly to say, I am the Messiah. He's not wearing a Messiah t-shirt. He's not, you know, he's not wearing all the garb. But he's saying it without saying it. And sort of in a way of saying, this is who I am. Look at what I'm saying. Look at what I'm doing. Who do you say I am? What conclusions can you come up with? But he's not unclear. I am sent by God. I know the one who sent me. I know what I'm saying comes from the Lord. You should listen to me. So what do you do? What do you do with me? And that's where we get a variety of responses. Even though they all heard the same words and they saw the same miracles, we see at least three different conclusions that people are arriving at. And because I've got some Baptistic roots, I've got three words that all start with the same letter. And there's three of them, so that's good too. First are the critics. He is not the Messiah. These are the ones that, in the passage that opens up, this is the man who they are seeking to kill. Who's they? It's religious leadership. Why do they want to kill Jesus? They hate him, but I want to ask the question again. Why do they hate him? And let me take a little pause here for a second. I love history and I love culture, so I am going to talk about stuff that I get really excited about. If that gets too detailed, it's not lots of names and dates, it's kind of background. I love this stuff because I think it's so valuable to understand what we're dealing with. So just bear with me while we talk about this. Why does the religious leadership have a problem with Jesus? What does he present to them? Well, simply put, in the most basic way to say it, is they see him as a false prophet. Why? Well, for one, he's a Sabbath breaker. He does stuff on the Sabbath, on the day that you're supposed to rest. He heals people. He eats food. He visits with people who are not part of, you know, who are not clean. He deals with sinners and he does all sorts of things that you're not supposed to do. He even said this thing about tearing down the temple and building it up again. How dare you? That's God's house. That's his holy place. And to go against the Sabbath, or to seem to go against the Sabbath, is to also go against Moses. So if it's from Moses that we get this prophecy that one is coming after him who's like him, and that you're to listen to him, back in Deuteronomy 28, then how can a guy who seemingly disregards whatever Moses says possibly be the prophet that Moses pointed towards? He can't be. This guy is going to lead the people away from God. Second, he's a blasphemer, and this is especially an especially important point in John's gospel, because there are several times where Jesus appears to or flat out says, I and the Father are one. How many gods are there? How can you, a mere man, claim to be equivalent to God? You're either crazy or you're a blasphemer. Either way, the penalty of that is death. No one is equal to God. God stands alone. They don't see, they don't hear, they don't understand, but that is where they go. And on top of it, because of what he is doing, he presents a threat, because who is following Jesus? The people. They are realizing, and John's gospel, especially after the raising of Lazarus, you can see behind the scenes the religious leaders talking. It's like, if we don't stop this, this is going to get quickly out of hand. Because what do you do with a guy who raises the dead to life? We're kind of behind the eight ball here. And if we can't control this, if we can't put a lid on this, guess who's going to help us do that? Help. Well, the Romans. And the Romans are the federal government response to a local problem. Do we have any parallels to that right now? Yes, sir. That's not good. It is a very blunt instrument that does much more harm than good, even though the point of the problem is you can't take care of this yourself. Okay, you're not going to like it, but we're going to settle this. We don't want that, because that will be the end of Israel if that happens. And so they're stuck. What do we do with them? He challenges their understanding of the law. He directly challenges their authority. He even goes so far as to challenge the character of the leadership. He even challenges their relationship to God. I know he is, but you don't know him. This one that you think that you are proclaiming, this one that you think you are teaching the name of, you say you sit on the seat of Moses. You don't know Moses. Well, that's a problem. And so they want to kill him. And what's interesting in our passage is that they want to get rid of him, they want to silence him, and yet in the people's voices, like, so why is he speaking in the temple then? Well, because they're also afraid. Because if they misstep on Jesus, the people are going to revolt. And then it's over for them. So there's lots of stuff happening here behind the scenes. Does it mean that there weren't bad Pharisees, bad religious leaders? Absolutely not. There were some corrupt ones. But there were some who, like Paul, thought that what he was doing in service to the Lord and being faithful to God. In fact, if I could back up once more, you didn't ask for this, I'll give this to you for free. But the whole background to the Pharisees is one of a reform movement to faithfulness to God. It came before the time of Jesus, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They took seriously what the prophets were saying about the reason why we're here is because we departed from the Lord. We didn't keep his commandments. Therefore, if we're going to get back, if we're going to prepare ourselves to be a faithful remnant so that God will return to us, what do we need to do? We need to keep the law. And we need to do it well. We need to do it perfectly. So, on the Sabbath, if you drag a chair across the floor, you're breaking the Sabbath because you are creating a furrow in the ground, which is farm work. So it's easy at times to look at their laws and just say, how ridiculous is this? But for them, it's serious. We want to be faithful. We want to keep the people faithful. So we draw hard lines and high fences around minor points so we don't step over. We don't inadvertently, one way or another, break the law. But it led to just incredibly cruel treatment, didn't it? One that sticks to mind most is in Luke's gospel, I think Luke chapter 9, where a woman who had been doubled over, her back was out of sorts for 18 years. Jesus heals her on the Sabbath, and the leader of the synagogue steps in at that point and says, there are 6 days in which you can come to the temple to be healed. Not today. It's the Sabbath. And she's like, what are you talking about? The Sabbath is for giving rest. She's been burdened for 18 years. This is the day of rest. You missed the point. But I would argue, in the best case, it's because in their mind they were being faithful and they could not see it. They could not hear what Jesus was saying. He was a threat. Which is helpful because I recognize in myself the tendency at times to get entrenched in how I see things. And I don't like it when I'm corrected. I don't like getting confronted with the fact that I might be wrong or may have miscalculated, or that the thing that some of my deepest convictions were set on were flawed. What have I been doing with my life all this time? And so I don't know if that describes you, but I can relate. So there's the critics, the first group. The second group are the confused. Why is he here? Who is this? If he's not the Messiah, who is he? They're simply just kind of taking in all this input, and they're seeing all the different responses, and they do not yet know what to make of him. He's certainly somebody. He's certainly somebody significant, but they haven't quite landed yet. And then the last group that we see here is the convinced. He is the one. He's the Messiah. And we can, I mean, this is a very quick note that, you know, yet many of the people believed in him. It'd be easy at that point to say, well, how seriously did they really believe in him? How deep of a faith really was that? Was that just people signing a card and then just, you know, kind of super? We don't know. We're not told. And that's not any concern of John's, nor should it really be any concern of us other than to rejoice. They heard. They responded. What they did with that is up to them. But that's good news. That's what we hope for. That's what we want to see. Because he is the one. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God, right? He does speak for God. He does act on his behalf. He does bring salvation. He does bring forgiveness. He is good news. Amen. Which is where I want to then conclude with, what does this mean for us? And this first point is really not remarkable, but it just bring what we talked about up to the present. We should not be surprised, first of all, when people around us struggle with Jesus, when people struggle with the gospel, when people struggle with the church, when people struggle with us, when they see us or Jesus or the gospel or the church as a problem. We should not be surprised. Part of that is because, well, we're far from perfect. We don't always get things right. But there's something bigger behind that. Because Jesus himself is a challenge to them. He's a challenge to their autonomy as he was to ours. A challenge to our desire to be our own boss, to do our own thing, to take care of ourselves. He is a challenge to that, isn't he? He's a challenge to their morality, to their values, as he was to ours. He's a challenge to their understanding themselves. Flash back to the time where you were confronted with the fact that you are a sinner before God. Well, I haven't hurt anybody. I haven't murdered. I haven't run over anybody's dog. I pay my taxes. I'm nice to people. What do you mean I'm a sinner? I don't care for that particularly. What about all the good things I've done? That can be offensive if you're not prepared for that. It's a challenge to their understanding of history and how God functions. I mean, I don't know what your life has been like, but for some people, thinking about God as omnipotent, all-powerful, omnipresent, present everywhere, he is completely and totally sovereign over all things. Okay, fine. But what about this young person I know who died of cancer? What about this car accident that took this family's life? What about this event or that event? What about that? There are some hard truths that we have to confront, that have to confront the experiences that we bring to us, and those are not easy. It's not that there's not an answer, but that's not something that we naturally just cross over quickly into. And people don't like to have to rethink things themselves that they were certain about. And again, encourage you, think about how you tend to respond in similar circumstances. The embarrassment, defensiveness, anger, distrust. And we shouldn't be surprised that the gospel is offensive to people, but we should also understand that's not just simply because of opposition, but that because they're human. They're like us. And so how should we respond? Knowing that, how should we respond? What do we do with that information? I want to begin, first of all, by saying that I see three dangers, and really the burden of this whole sermon for me as I went through this has to do with these three dangers, because what I am seeing and hearing, particularly in this moment, is an increasing divide between us and them. And that's happening, certainly it's happening politically. I'm sure you're aware of that. But it's also beginning to happen within the church again. We're here, they're there. They're bad, we're with God. What do we do with that? How do we understand that relationship? One of the dangers is to just label them, first of all, as evil or wicked or possessed. Choose your vocabulary for that. But to label them in a way that already adds a value to that without understanding them. The second danger with that is to deny them the ability to change. This is the way they are. This is the choice that they've made. And this can apply both to people who think differently than us, people who are not Christians, people who have hurt us or whatever. They made their choices. They've done their thing. There's no way they could change. I can't imagine them changing. They have made their choice. They are simply bad people. And the third danger is to take those thoughts and then either turn away or turn against. And for us as Christians, that means this church now becomes a refuge rather than a lighthouse. And I'm not speaking with any specific knowledge about this church, so I didn't mean this church, like this church is doing that. But any church is vulnerable to that turn away from a world that we see as dark and not knowing God and full of wickedness, to be sure. Although you will find wickedness not just out there either. But we start to become, this becomes a matter that creates fear in our hearts or anger in our hearts that leads us to turn away from the people that we are sent to call and sent to love. From what I hear, you guys, that's not where you are. That you do a good job of loving this community. But it is hard because many of our brothers and sisters out there are not taking that path. It's a lot easier to hide, to be safe, to want this place to be pure from the world, or this, this church, and now we're going to build a school, or we are going to go out and create a Christian culture which excludes all wickedness. It's understandable, but it's not our calling. We're to be a light in a dark and perverse generation. We're to go out, or to take Paul's words, we're to become all things to all people in order that we might win some. We can't do that from behind our walls. We can't do that while looking at them as wicked or evil or stupid or rejected by God. We can't do that by seeing them and saying there is no hope for them to change at all. But that's not Christian. That's worldly. That's how the world looks at people. We are called to something different. So instead, knowing these things about people, we're to strive to see them through the lens of Scripture. And think about how the Scripture talks about the world. Here's three words that we find. I'm sure you can find others, but three main words that get used often. First, that they are lost. Not stupid, lost. They don't know the way. Think of how God speaks to Jonah. They don't know their right hand from their left. They can't see. They don't know right from wrong. They don't know up or down. They do not have a full set of information. They do not see clearly. So what do you do? Wish I could help. We can help. We can help. What do you think we're here for? But to help the lost find their way. Right? Another word that often gets used in Scripture is that they are blind. They aren't able to see. How silly it would be if we yelled at blind people for not being able to see. They cannot see. They need help. They need someone to describe what they're not able to see. They need someone to point them in the right way. Or they are enslaved. they're not free. And not all of these words, I think, are helpful understanding. And it doesn't mean they're not responsible. Does not mean that they aren't accountable. Doesn't mean that they are innocent before the Lord. They have things to deal with before the Lord, but they do not know the way to him. They do not understand what they are seeing or hearing. How will they understand if someone doesn't go and explain? Look at Paul in Acts and how long he would stay in city after city, trying to explain and persuade and bring all manner of evidence and reasoning to them so they would hear and understand. I think we've been poorly served sometimes by certain evangelistic approaches that are sort of this one-off. You know, where will you go when you die? Do you want to accept Jesus right now? No. Okay, well, I tried. Well, that's not how Paul acted. That's not the model we find in Scripture. Pursue that person. What don't they understand? What don't they see? How long will it take to persuade you? I mean, Paul, before who was it? Festus, I believe. It was either Felix or Festus. He's like, I wish you could be where I am except for my chains, for the king. He longed in Romans. He expresses his longing that he could switch places with Israel, the people of Israel, who did not know the Lord. Because he saw them as lost. He saw them as ignorant. They couldn't help themselves. I want to switch places with them. But to see them as Scripture sees them helps us then know how to approach them. We're to approach them with compassion. These are people, not things. These are people, not animals. These are people, not the wicked. These are people. They are lost. And they are hurting because of their lostness. And they are without hope. How do we help them? So compassion. And why? Because that's how God dealt with us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him because he remembers our frame. He knows that we are dust. When Jesus saw people who were sick or hurting, oftentimes we hear the gospel writers say, he was moved with compassion. This person is hurting. This person is suffering. I want to help. These people matter. Oftentimes at the expense of what he himself needed. Think about Jesus' prayer on the cross. As he's dying, suffering and dying on the cross, what does he pray? Lord, forgive them. Why? They don't know what they're doing. They do know what they're doing, but they don't know what they're doing. They're responsible and ignorant at the same time. And he prays that God, the Son of God, prays to his Father to forgive them. Will God hear that prayer? Ponder that question. That's a remarkable thing to pray. That's not a frivolous thing that Jesus threw up. I don't know what to do with that answer, but compassion, first of all. Second, that knowing these things, understanding what the Scripture says, we should respond with patience. People take time to change. How do I know that? Because I take time to change. I'm in my mid-50s now. I'm finding more lessons that I'm learning now and I'm really excited about, and then immediately realize, this is what my wife has been telling me for the last 30 years. Yay, why am I so slow? Because you can hear it again and again and again and again and again. In a certain circumstance, just, oh, now I get it. I see some heads nodding, so I'm not alone in this. Is it possible that others function the same way? Is it possible that your unbelieving friends, is it possible that the Mormon that visits your door, is it possible that a Muslim that you might come across or whatever might be actually the same? You're not going to persuade them in a moment with a nice chat over a cup of coffee, but it might take a relationship. Do you have compassion to sustain that relationship towards that end? Patience also means that we don't take what happens to us personally. I think this is so important. It's one of the hardest lessons I think that parents have to learn early on, is that when your kids react against you, to not take it personally. There's a strength differential that makes that really important, but also because kids don't understand what they're doing. Especially, I mean, this might be an uncomfortable subject, but remember your kids when they were teenagers? So good to be beyond that. You go through that season of madness, and then afterwards, you know, when they come around, they realize, you know what, I understand now and appreciate how you raised us. I'm really thankful. And you can't, because it would be undignified, do a fist pump in their face and say, yes, I told you. But inside, I'm doing it. But it takes time. It takes patience with them to love them through that, to love those who don't know the Lord through that, and to keep the end in view, that we are not doing this for ourselves to be seen as good Christians, but because we genuinely care about them and want them to know the Lord, want them to be free, want them to know the joy of having their sins forgiven, of having a hope, having a purpose, not have to fear death or sickness or loneliness anymore. And then lastly, compassion, patience, and last one is hope. Because this is where I think most sincere Christians can despair, because we see in our hearts, who am I to do this great work? Who am I going to persuade? I don't know the Bible as well as I should. Let's not even get into my devotional practices. I mean, there are people a lot smarter than me, a lot more persuasive than me. I don't have all the answers. Who am I? This is not about what you're capable of. What you're capable of is loving people and reaching out to people, sharing a meal with people, being a human to another human. God changes hearts. God opens blind eyes. God opens ears. God restores people to right thinking, doesn't he? He either does or he doesn't. But that's where it's important for us to remember. We do not do this alone. God is with us. If we see those things, we don't have to live in a world where we as Christians are this persecuted minority. Oh no, I hope Jesus comes before it gets really bad. But we are small, but we have everything we need to do this work that he's given us to do. Let's go take it. Let's go do it. Where are the opportunities out there? Where are the people at need? Again, I mean, I'm inwardly this morning when you're describing the praises and the blessings, I love that you are getting your hands dirty in this community and caring for those in need. That speaks so loudly to the world of the goodness of God. That's not just what it should sound like, that's what it should look like. That should be for all of us. And you know, if you guys have caught that, this is where we need to then encourage our brothers and sisters elsewhere. Don't give in. Don't turn in. Don't be afraid. There is nothing for you to be afraid of. God is with us. Who could stand against us? What shall separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Nobody. Amen. Amen. And if we live and love and speak like that, man, what if God actually did stuff? Dare we imagine? Imagine what would happen in this community. Imagine what would happen on this peninsula. Imagine what would happen in this country. We are free as God's people, as Jesus' disciples, to go out, not with arrogance, but with joy, with a purpose that sees the world rightly. They need help. Older people in our community need help. Younger people in our community need help. The people who are not from here need help. They all need help. They all need friends. They all need relationships. They all need what we have to offer, even if it's not much. But that's our joy. That's our privilege. That's our hope. That's what keeps us then from the kind of mission creep, the kind of drift that can happen and overtake a church. So I just want to say again, from a very superficial time with you guys, I'm excited to see that at work here. Praise God for that. Praise God that he's given you hearts like that and eyes to be able to see that. May it increase. Share that perspective with others. Let me pray for you. Lord, we thank you for this morning. Thank you again for your word. That we would take to heart who you really are, and who we really are as your people. You are God. You are the great Savior, the great Lord, You indeed have made a covenant with us, that you belong to us, we belong to you. You are not ashamed to be called our Father. You delight in us. You've given us everything we need for life and godliness. We are completely furnished, completely supplied to live in this life as your people. It is true, Lord, that this world suffers from a lot of different things. That there is darkness in the world. There is wickedness in the world. There is sadness in the world. There is brokenness in the world. But Lord, clear our vision that we might see the world with your eyes. That we would see the dangers that make us afraid with your eyes. That we would go out not with fear, not with an intent to protect ourselves, but to share what we've been given, to pour out what has been poured on us, to show the world what it looks like to love and to forgive and to support and to encourage in the way that you have done us, and to give them the great hope of becoming your people. So Lord, go with us. Go with us from here. Help us, Lord, to do your work. We will not do it perfectly, but you are so patient and you're so good and so kind with us, and you're constantly teaching us through our failures. We cannot fail, Lord. So please, please help us in this. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.